Well, good evening.
I say that phrase, good evening, but it's really a rough weather evening, isn't it? But you know what? We're here and we're in God's Word, and I believe God has a message for us to encourage us through His Word. So I encourage you to open up in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3, where we left off last week. And in this chapter, the rest of this chapter, Paul is instructing Timothy concerning false teachers within the church. So we're going to talk a little bit about that and possibly get to some of, if not all of, Paul's final charge to Timothy. But let's open in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here in your word this evening. We all have busy lives, and it's been a busy week, and it was a crazy commute, and all those things sometimes they keep us from being where we need to be in our hearts, by faith, looking to you and wanting to receive from you. And I pray that for our effort to be here this evening, despite the obstacles and maybe the fatigue and the other things that we're dealing with in our lives, that despite those things, that you would just bless us and reward us for being diligent to sit here together on a Wednesday evening in your word. We want to hear from you. We ask these things by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so in verses 3 through 10, Paul is instructing Timothy concerning false teachings within the church. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Boy, there's so much said there, isn't there, about the character of false teachers. And it's broken down in this way. First, we're going to see that there's the reason that they teach these false doctrines, and then we're going to see the result of their teachings. So there's a reason they do what they do, and then there's a result of what they do. Let's start with the reason they do what they do. The reason that they teach these false doctrines, these false teachers. You see, they follow the tradition of the Greek sophists. That word sophist from the word Sophia in the Greek means wisdom. They follow the tradition of the Greek sophists. They were word warriors that would compete for applause. People that loved to hear the sound of their own voice. Men that were judged by the numbers of people that came to hear them speak. Now, I have to stop and say that today in the church and in ministry in general, there is, and this is true, I don't really want to say it's not true. It's true everywhere. It's true throughout the church, good and bad churches. We have a sense, it's just the way we're built and the culture we live in, that the numbers of people that come to hear a person speak automatically in our minds determines the worth or the quality of the speaker. Now, I'm not saying it should be that way. I'm not saying it's supposed to be that way. I'm just saying that in the reality of things, if we think about it, when we look at our politicians, if a politician has a rally and tens of thousands of people come out, we look at that and we use that to justify or validate the speaker or the politician. If a pastor has a church of 20,000 people, we just sort of naturally respond by saying, wow, he must be a great teacher and a great pastor. And maybe he is. Or maybe he's not. Or maybe the largest church in the United States isn't the greatest church that you'd want to go to. And maybe the tens of thousands of people that go there aren't really being taught the word uncompromised. You see, you have to be careful when you just assume that because a lot of people go someplace, or because a speaker draws crowds of tens of thousands, that they're necessarily a good teacher. They might be a false teacher. There are many false teachers that have huge crowds that come out to hear them speak. So let's be clear. This isn't the way we should gauge or evaluate those that teach the word of God. However, if we're going to be honest, as men and women, as mankind, we do. We just naturally assume if lots of people are there, something good must be happening. And that may not necessarily be true. So these men were word warriors. They would compete for applause. And being judged by the numbers of people that came to hear them speak, they were, as it says here, conceited. And that's an interesting word, conceited. And it says that they taught false doctrines that don't agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. So that's the thing, that they didn't teach true things. They taught false things. They were proud fools. They were conceited, proud fools, full of themselves. One of the ways you know a false teacher is they are full of themselves. They really are. And they're willfully ignorant of the truth and void of understanding. They don't really want to know the truth. They're more interested in promoting what they believe to be true. And that we see all the time. Conceited, and it goes on to say, understands nothing. Ignorant of the truth. Goes on to say this. It says, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Now, that's interesting. A person who has an unhealthy interest in controversy and words, the meaning of words and what words may mean or indicate. And in getting into these things, it all points back to them. It all talks about them and who they are or who they're not, really. They have a sick obsession with debate, and they're attracted to controversy. So these are the kinds of things that Paul is saying, Timothy, these are the people you want to brand as false teachers. Proud fools that make it all about themselves, that look to gauge their ministry and their effectiveness based on the number of people that come out to hear them. Men who love to argue semantics. They love debate. They love to argue semantics. What does this word mean? As it says here, quarrels about words. You know, I appreciate looking up the meanings of Greek and Hebrew words. I do. But I've heard some guys go at it sometimes where they argue about and quibble about what that word means and how you can apply it. And I think to myself, if you just read the whole passage, it becomes pretty obvious what the word means. A lot of times there is a lot of quarreling about words. They love to argue this, and they love to play games with words and language. Why? Because it brings attention to themselves. So that's the first thing. What is the reason that they teach false doctrines? According to what Paul says to Timothy, it has everything to do with the fact that they bring attention to themselves. They use false teachings and controversy and things that are ungodly and not according to sound doctrine. They do this specifically to gain attention. Specifically to gain attention, okay? But what's the result of their teachings? We know what Paul said to Timothy here, saying that they don't give sound instruction according to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't give godly teaching. But what's the result of what they do? Well, that's what we're given here in the latter part of verse 4, that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So that's the result of false teachers like the ones that Paul described. What is it? Well, they promote envy and strife in the church. So where you have a church filled with envy and strife, it's possible, in fact, it's probable that it's because the teacher's not teaching the truth. They foster malicious talk and evil suspicions by slandering others. They're about controversy. They're about tearing down other people. That's the result of this. You end up having an environment, a church, quote unquote, church fellowship, where there's envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions. Hey, listen, that can happen in any church. Let me give you an example. Paul founded the church in Corinth. And the Corinthian church was a tough place to minister, a very worldly church, very carnal church. Paul left there after 18 months and he traveled. And while he was away, false teachers did infiltrate the church. And what was left was a church that was filled with envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, slandering others, because that's what false teaching does to a group of believers. It talks about here, and Paul talks about this, that these individuals create constant friction between themselves and others. Do you want to be in a place where there's envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicion, slandering others, constant friction? That does not sound to me like a place of peace or a place of worship or a place that you can describe as the house of the Lord. These men ruin men's minds with falsehoods. They actually hurt people with the things they teach. Notice it says that there's constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Men of corrupt mind. That's the result. Minds are corrupted. People are not taught properly. And as a result, they ruin men's minds with falsehoods. They actually steal the truth. Notice it says there, robbed of the truth. If you go to a church and the pastor or the teacher doesn't teach you the truth, you're being robbed of the truth. The truth that's in the Word of God isn't being given to you. It's like it's being stolen from you by the false teacher because he's not giving you the truth. So this is not only ruining men's minds, it's stealing the truth from men and women by not teaching them the Word. I think that might be the worst thing of all. The worst thing of all. It's bad to teach false things, yes, and I think that's obviously heresy. But think about it. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You go to a church and you want to hear God's truth, and instead of hearing God's truth, you hear jokes, you hear stories, you have antics, it's a circus, but it's not the truth. It's not the word of truth. It's not the truth of God's word. And so you're robbed of the truth. And what is their real motive anyway? You know, we've talked about bringing attention to themselves, but this is really what happens. And Paul makes this clear, and it makes a great segue into the next section. He says, these are men who have been robbed of the truth. Constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. This describes them, the false teachers, but it describes the kind of people that they disciple and create in the church. It also goes on to say, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now that describes the false teacher, certainly, but it also describes the result of the false teaching. This is what I've learned, that when you have somebody that preaches a prosperity gospel, that is, that based on your spirituality, you'll be rich. It works out really well for the guy receiving the offering, doesn't it? You know, these people that preach, you know, if you give a lot of money, you're going to be blessed with more, the hundredfold blessing and all these things. Yeah, that works out real well for the guy that takes a deposit slip to the bank. But it also starts to infiltrate the mind of the person who hears this such that they start to think, well, godliness is a means or a method of receiving financial gain. And then people start to go to church and serve the Lord or read the Bible, quote unquote, serve the Lord, because they want to be rich. How many people go to church because they want to be rich? How many false teachers get rich because that's what they're all about? They're all about becoming rich on the backs of hardworking people by ripping them off. They not only rob them of the truth, they rob them of their wallets by telling them that if they give a certain amount, that God will bless them a certain amount. And as I said, they are the ones that put the money in the envelope with the deposit slip and bring it to the bank. So we see here a description of constant friction, all envy, strife, men with minds that are corrupted, robbed of the truth, and they start to think that by being godly, that somehow that's going to make them rich. What a horror show. What a horrible environment that must be. And I'm glad to say that doesn't exist here at Calvary Chapel. But let me tell you, that just, I can't even imagine. And yet, I'm pretty sure that within a short distance of here, there are plenty of churches that can be described in the way that Timothy was being described or being talked to by Paul about these churches. What Paul said to Timothy certainly is true in churches that abandon the word of God. Inevitably, this is where you end up. So we've talked about the reason. It's about them and their well-being. And the result, all kinds of error, strife, envy, all kinds of problems. And at the end of the day, their real motive is greed and materialism. Well, that now segues into Paul talking to Timothy regarding the dangers of greed and materialism. He's talked about the false teachers, and this is still in that same context, but this is more of a broader application now as it relates to the danger for every one of us to get caught up in greed and materialism. Look at verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, Paul says to Timothy, but, and this is the contrary of what he's just said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. How few people, even in the church, even among us, can be described as content in financial matters. I mean, our whole society teaches us to be discontent with our salary. We want more. We got to strike because we're not making enough. We want to share in the profits. Like, we want our piece of the pie. Everything's about, we're not going to be content. It's like un-American to be content. We weren't content with the East Coast. We had to expand. Expansionism, right? manifest destiny. We couldn't be content with what we had. Our whole culture is built on discontentment. Advertising, marketing, it's all based on, we can't let people be happy with the car they've had for the last 4 years. We got to make them feel discontentment so that they go and buy another car. Listen, can I just tell you this? If you are willing to reject the greed and the materialism of this world, if you are willing to be content with godliness, you will be happy. If you're not, you will never be happy. And that's the sad truth. It is breaking my heart, the number of people who are unhappy in this world with no good reason to be so. Oh, you're being insensitive, Pastor Tim. No, I'm not. We live in a wealthy country. People are in therapy. Oh, I don't know why I'm depressed. I don't know why I'm unhappy. And yet, I can tell you that if you go to a third world or developing nation, there are lots of people there that have every right in the world to get up and say, my life stinks. And they don't. They can't afford therapy, so they don't even think about it. But here we are in this affluent, opulent culture, living in such a way that if things don't go our way, oh, we're depressed. And I'm not being insensitive. I'm telling you the truth. We got no good reason in this country, in this culture, in this part of this country, to be anything but thankful and grateful to the many blessings that we have, the opportunity to work, the opportunity to provide for ourselves. You know, the wonderful homes, even the worst home or worst apartment I lived in was better than the best I see in some of these neighborhoods in Central America. So I just think to myself, let's just be honest with ourselves and say, knock it off. Let's just stop the discontentment. Let's listen to the words of the word of the Lord, but the words of Paul. Godliness with contentment is a great gain. We came into this world, as we all know, with nothing, and we can take nothing out. So if you have food, and you have clothing, we will be content, he says. We should be content with that. Can we really be content with that? You know, I've been challenged over the years, and the Lord has given me a great challenge in my life to make sure that I live not only within my means, but below my means. That is, just because I could have afforded a bigger house or a better car, or maybe not even a better, just a more expensive, more prestigious vehicle. Even when I was making a lot of money in the world, I said, you know something, I just don't have a good feeling about that. Because if I get that today, what's next? Oh, you know, I didn't get the premium model. This time I'm going to treat myself to the premium model. It never ends. And you never find that moment where you sit down and you say, ah, this big screen TV is big enough. You know, it's great, though. If I go to buy a 43-inch television, for the one of the classrooms upstairs for our Sunday school classrooms, they practically give it to you. Yeah, I mean, you got to buy something 75 inches or more to actually spend any money anymore. They're so cheap. So that's a good thing. But it's amazing how we're just never content with what we have. It's a danger. It's the devil's exercise over our lives. The truth is, and Paul wants us to know this, that those that are truly godly will learn to be content. That which is gained through contentment far exceeds anything we can gain financially. You realize that? I'm good. I have enough. I don't need more. That person truly can understand contentment and happiness. You know, I was listening to some stats the other day, something about millennials. It was an article on mental health, and it was saying that 25% of the millennial generation leave jobs for mental health reasons. And I think to myself, man, if I were going to leave my job back when I was working, some of the jobs I had for mental health reasons, I would have quit every one of them. Kidding me? My boss used to say this, and I still say, man, if it were fun, they wouldn't call it work. Not supposed to be fun. If it is, praise God. You got a job you love going to every day, man. You got a job that you, and my vocation, you know, I gave up my vocation for my calling, and I do love what the Lord has called me to do. But even in my job, I loved my job, but there were days, man, you know, there were days where it wasn't so easy. But they say that 25% of millennials leave their jobs for mental health reasons. And they said the next generation, which are called Gen Zers, I guess, the next generation, they haven't come up with a better name yet. Gen X came before, but now Gen Zer is several generations away. I think they said 50% of that generation are leaving their jobs for mental health reasons. Think about that. Man, we're a pretty discontented group of people if that's the case, right? Wow. Everybody's unhappy. Oh, I'm not happy. You know what? It ain't about being happy. It's about being content with God's blessings. That should bring all the happiness in this life that we really need to survive, especially if you have food and clothes. That's a lot. But you tell somebody that today in this world, they'll tell you, wow, are you crazy? Man, there's so much more out there. You need this. You need to have that. I love when people say, I need a new iPhone. What did you do before the iPhone? You know? You need a new iPhone. What did you do before that? You didn't even have a cell phone. I don't own a cell phone. You guys know that. Because I don't need a phone. I got two phones. I hate answering them. To be honest, I got them on answer. Then they send to my tablet. I do have a tablet. And they send the message to my tablet. And then I return the phone call. But I don't need to be at the edge of the technical revolution. I don't need to have the latest and greatest. And you know what? I'm better for it. We need to maintain an eternal perspective concerning material things. Job had this, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. I mean, listen, the bottom line is we come in with nothing. We're going to leave that way. As you've heard so many times before, you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. We leave it all behind. We must learn to be content with just our basic necessities. Listen, if you get more than that, it's gravy. I used to love going to Shea. Now it's Citi Field, of course. But I used to love going to Shea, and I was happy with any ticket, right? Any ticket. And I can't remember whether it was Shea. I actually think it was Citi Field. It was maybe the first year they opened it. A friend of mine got us tickets, and I didn't realize they were in that VIP section where, like, there's cushions on the seat, and they got really nice bathrooms with Kohler fixtures. And you go in there, and it's like a restaurant, and you're only you and the people in that section are allowed in there. And I'm like, oh my gosh, this is the best thing ever. You get to go to the ball game, but basically you're like in a restaurant at the ball game. I just was amazed by it. It was wonderful. And it was so great. But the next time I went to Citi Field and it wasn't that experience, I lost something. You know, I was like, hey, this is okay. And I realized right away, man, I get spoiled so easily. It's true. If we're honest, we need to be content. Hey, I got free tickets. Where are they? Who cares? We're going to the game. So I just realized I'm very vulnerable. We're all vulnerable to this. Here's a quote by Epicurus. To whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. I like that. To whom little is enough is not enough. To whom little is not enough, enough, nothing is enough. So think about that. To whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. Here's a phrase or a prayer. Help me to be a great soul in a small house. A great soul in a small house. The idea is you don't need to have a great house to be a great soul. Happiness always comes from personal relationships anyway. And as the Beatles said, money can't buy me love. So we do know this. We do know that it's not about money or things or greed or materialism. And yet, let's be honest with ourselves. How many times do we fall prey to this? I've already admitted I do. We all do. We all fall prey. The latest and greatest. Better seats, better experience, better definition, television, all of these things. They haunt us. And if you give into it, before you know it, you're sucked into it and you're spending way more money than you need to. Money that could be used for much better purposes than entertainment or your own personal convenience, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. So those that are truly godly, you want to be godly? Learn to be content. Then he goes on to give us the dangers, because we've just talked about the way to be content. But there are dangers of greed and materialism, because those that are greedy will never be content. You realize that? If you're greedy, you will never be content. You never have enough to satisfy you, as we've already been talking about. Look what it says here. In verses 9 through 10, check out this description. People who want, it doesn't say people who are. It says people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Does that sound like the experience that you really want? The world tells us, right? The world tells us if you had money, you'd be happy. If you had everything you wanted, you'd be happy. And yet we all know how many people have way more than we'll ever have. People, if we took all of our resources in this room tonight, took all of our bank accounts and our investments and put them in the middle of the floor, there's people with more than that, 10 times that, who blow their brains out. So don't tell me that those things are going to bring happiness. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, Paul tells Timothy otherwise. The people who are greedy are susceptible to the world's temptations and they become trapped by them. They become slaves to their foolish wants and their destructive desires. Some people just got too much money. They can get anything they want, and what they want, listen, what I want, what my flesh wants, it's bad for me. What my flesh wants will destroy me. And if a lot of times, I just don't have the money for the things that would destroy me, and that's a good thing. But imagine if you did. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They become slaves to their foolish wants and their destructive desires. See, greed opens the door. The love of money is greed. Greed opens the door of your life to limitless opportunities for sin. Remember this guy? What was his name? Epstein, was that his name? This guy that, I mean, who knows how many billions this guy had, right? I didn't have many more because he hung himself in his cell. Now, whether he was murdered or not, we're not going to get into. Just saying, he's no longer with us. But the depths of depravity that this man fell to and fell into, I wouldn't even talk about tonight. Did he find contentment? Did he find peace? Did he find godliness? Did he find the meaning of life in a relationship with God and with others? No. He found sin at the bottom of a barrel that was built by the devil. So think about it. That's what the most wealthy in our society have to deal with in the way of temptation. They get tempted in ways that will never be tempted just because they have so much. I mean, people throw themselves at people of money and means. I mean, I think about some of these sports stars, NBA, NFL, MLB, right? I think about rock stars. I think about people who are extremely well-known and wealthy. People just throw themselves at these people. And, you know, that may never happen to us, and so we don't have to face that temptation, but they do. So people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap or a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires, as it says here, that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's a good description. If anything, after tonight's study, you may not want to be rich so much anymore. It may not matter as much. Hopefully it won't. It really shouldn't matter. If you have some money and you can pay your bills and you eat well and you have a good life and you're able to buy clothes and the things you need, boy, you are a very wealthy person, extremely wealthy. You just need to be content with that. So greed opens the door of your life to limitless opportunities for sin. It's been said that wealth, like salt water, only intensifies a man's thirst. It leads to selfishness and self-centeredness. Dishonesty is the inevitable result. See, it just pushes you into a place where you're ruined, you're destroyed. And it says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, one thing I want to say is it doesn't say that people who are rich fall into temptation. It says people who want to get rich. God has blessed some people with wonderful resources. To be frank, I know I'm not probably the wealthiest person in the church, but I'm a wealthy person. How am I wealthy? I worked for many years. I was able to save my money, pay off my house, buy my cars cash, make my investments, prepare for my retirement. No, I'm not, by most people's standards, a wealthy person. In my standards, I'm incredibly wealthy. When I see what's out there and how people live in our own neighborhood, let alone in other parts of the world, I would not describe myself as anything but wealthy, but not in a means of pride, just to say that I feel like I have so much. God has blessed me with so much. I don't get up in the morning and say, oh, I wish I had. And if I do, that's my flesh, and I pray it out, man. So I realize these things are not important. In fact, they're dangerous. They're dangerous. So people who want to get rich, and notice it doesn't say that money is a root of all kinds of evils. It says the love of money. So let's be clear. It's about the desire, and it's not about money. Money's a good thing, and you can use it. It's a great resource. If you know how to manage it and use it properly, it can bless a lot of people. But it can destroy your relationship with God as well. That is your love of money. And it can make your life miserable. While promising security, it only leads to anxiety. People that have anxiety are worried about what they have, and they're afraid of losing it. Now, that can be relationships. It can be family members. It can be things like that. But sometimes people go on vacation and they sit there looking at their cameras on their iPhone or on their tablet or smartphone because they're afraid that while they're on vacation, somebody's going to break into their house and take everything they have. Does that sound like a vacation? Because it doesn't sound like one to me. The more a man or a woman has to keep, the more they have to lose. You know, the monastics of the middle centuries or the dark ages, they really did believe that divesting yourself of earthly possessions could bring you closer to God. And you can debate that point, but I'll tell you what, it certainly wouldn't distract you from God if you got rid of it. So I'm learning to live my life in a more simple way. We always have, my wife and I, but we're hardly poor. We're hardly living a life of sacrifice, to be honest. At least we don't feel that we are. Not by comparison to some people. And we try to be there for other people and live our lives as an investment in others and for others and for God. But I realize it will destroy your relationship with God and make your life miserable if you give your heart to it. So don't. So what Paul says here, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I think that's wonderful instruction. Amen? Okay, Paul now gets to his final charge. And in this final charge to Timothy, Paul is charging Timothy to faithfully fulfill his commission. He's going to bring up the wealthy in the church again. This wasn't really about the wealthy in the church. This was more or less about those that have given their hearts to wealth. But he's not done talking about it. But before he does, he charges Timothy to faithfully fulfill his commission. In the military, a commission is something you choose to receive and something you execute according to your rank. Well, Timothy was given a commission by God. And this is what Paul says to him. But you, man of God, let me say this. You, man or woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Those are fruits of the Spirit. So forsake all that nonsense, all that bogus stuff that burns, and embrace the things that matter. Here, essentially, he's being encouraged to be faithful to God. Let's just look at verse 11. He encourages Timothy to be faithful to God. He was called to flee from the false teachings, greed, and materialism within the church at that time, and the things we've talked about today. He was called to pursue a life, the life of a man of God. Now, what's the life of a man of God? Notice he says, but you, man of God, flee all this and pursue. And then he gives a list of all the things that we should pursue instead of wealth and riches. And here's what we're given. First, righteousness. Let me give you some definitions. Righteousness can be described as integrity, purity, thinking, feeling, and acting correctly toward others. Righteousness is about your relationship with others. But then we have godliness. What's godliness? Well, it's reverence, respect, thinking, feeling, and acting properly toward God. So godliness is about your relationship with Him. Righteousness is about how you relate to others. Then we're told to pursue faith, which is a belief, a trust, and a confidence in God, and fidelity and loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. And love, we know what love is. It's an unwavering commitment to others that is unconditional and unbreakable. Endurance, that word means steadfast, constant, victorious, and persevering in trials and sufferings. And finally, gentleness, which is being self-controlled. So all of these are descriptors of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But I want to say this, and I always stress this, when we talk about gentleness and we say being self-controlled, it doesn't mean you don't get angry. It's you're angry at the right time on behalf of others. So your self-control, you do get angry, but you get angry at the right time on behalf of others. I heard the account yesterday of this carjacking that took place. I don't know why anyone would leave the car running with their nephew in it, but someone did in the city, I believe it was, and someone carjacked the car, and this little child was in the car. And I as soon as I heard the story, I was cut to the heart. I started praying. I can't even imagine. First of all, I prayed for the child, but I prayed for the uncle. I mean, you know, what he must be going through. I was thinking to myself, it's horror. This is a horror show. But they found the car and the child unharmed. And I was so blessed. But I was angry when I first heard the story. And I get angry when I hear things sometimes on the news on behalf of others. That's still gentleness. Do you realize that? That's still gentleness, to be self-controlled, but to be angry at the right time on behalf of others. Not because of someone's offense to you, but because someone hurting someone else. Jesus experienced that kind of gentleness. There were times where he was angry at the right time on behalf of others. He's angry towards sin on behalf of us. But then in verse 12, he uses an athletic analogy. Actually, a couple of them here. If you're like me, you know, it's football season, but it's the postseason in baseball. So, right now, spending a lot of time looking at sports, probably more than I need to. But verse 12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, he's charging Timothy to remember some things about his commitment to God. But he uses athletic analogies when he says to fight. Now, that was fighting as a boxer, contending in the gymnastic games. Fighting as a boxer, contending in the gymnastic games. He's talking about fighting the good fight. Now, it's an analogy or a metaphor. He's talking about fighting the good fight on behalf of God and fulfilling his calling, but he uses an athletic analogy. He also says competing as a runner seeking to take hold of winning the prize. Notice he says, and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Now, the idea here is when you were running a race, you would run to take hold of whatever it was, the pennant, whatever it is you had to grasp. And the one who was able to grasp it first won the race. That's how they would determine the winner. So he's saying, run to win. Fight the good fight. Run to win. Take hold of the eternal life. And again, another analogy, this time fighting the good fight, yes, but also, as it says here, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now listen, what are we fighting for? What are we trying to take hold of? The man or the woman of God is interested in the good fight for good and godly things, and in taking hold of the things that pertain to eternal life. The ungodly person is concerned about getting rich and the love of money. And so Paul is striking a contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And it gives us pause for concern because we don't want to be the person who's discontent seeking the things of this world. We want to be the person with contentment and godliness seeking the things of eternal life. Amen? It's a simple message. But you know, he said he made his good confession. Now, one of the things you may or may not know is that athletes in the ancient games were bound by oath and publicly accountable to those watching them as they competed. They swore an oath to obey the rules, to not cheat, to not do anything that is inappropriate. Now, the truth is, I don't know if they swear an oath, but in the Olympic Games and in world competitions, I'm sure they sign some kind of a paper or make some kind of a statement that says they agree to abide by the rules. No doping, right? No cheating. And he's saying there was a time when Timothy, like an athlete, made a good confession. And he says that he made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, there was a point at which Timothy stood up in front of a group of people and said, I'm going to be a man of God. I'm going to seek the things that are good and eternal life and not the things of this world. And what is Paul reminding Timothy of? His good confession. When he stood up and he said, as a pastor, as a leader, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you haven't stood up and said that in ministry, but I hope and pray that each of us have said, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ in my life. I'm not going to live for the things of this world. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for God, for the things of God, for godliness, for eternal life, the things that are good. But every once in a while, if we take a moment and look at our checkbook or our online statement and see how much we spend on those things to make us feel better about ourselves, I think we'll find that sometimes we're guilty of wanting to be rich or just seeking to find contentment in the things of this world. Listen, it's just a challenge. I receive it too. It's from Paul to Timothy, but it's to us from the Spirit. If you're feeling unhappy and anxious and dissatisfied and discontent, could it be just a thought that you're not fighting the good fight and trying to take hold of eternal life, and rather you're seeking the things of this world. Because I'll tell you what, if you do, you're going to be unhappy. You're going to be miserable. You're going to have anxiety, all the things we've been talking about. That's not the way God designed us to live, and it will never be fulfilling to you. He then goes on to encourage him to be faithful to the end. You know, sometimes we step out, we make that good confession, we step out into the ring, we get out on the field, and we say, oh yeah, I'm in it to win it. But somewhere between the starting line and the finishing line, we give up. And he says to him here in verses 13 through the first part of 15, he says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, he says to Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. What a charge from a mentor to a mentee, from a teacher to a student. From Paul to Timothy, what a charge to be faithful to the end. I always think about, it wasn't how Samson started that was the problem, it was how he ended. You know, we need to think about, how are we going to end up? How are we going to finish? I've known a lot of people over the years that started well, but they didn't all finish well. He's saying, Timothy, think about the things I'm sharing with you and be faithful to the end. He tells him, you're accountable to God the Father, the creator of all things, in verse 13. He also tells him he's accountable to Jesus Christ, the faithful Son of God. And he uses the example of Jesus' confessing before the Roman authorities when he made that good confession, the confession of who he is. And you can read about that in the Gospels. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, he did not back down. He made that good confession. It cost him his life because he was unwilling to compromise. And he was unwilling to do anything but obey his father. And he's saying to Timothy, what he says here, he says, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, he charges him, right? And he says, and of Jesus Christ, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful until the end. And when's the end? When Christ appears. We receive our resurrected bodies, and then we don't have to worry about this kind of stuff anymore. Amen? Until then, we need to fight the good fight. We need to run the good race. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. Following Jesus' example before the Roman authorities, willing to suffer if necessary for his faith in Christ. And he was accountable to Paul and others until the Lord's return. And we're accountable to each other. Necessarily focused on fulfilling his commission without blame, censure, or reproach. That's what it means to do something without spot. Without blame, censure, or reproach. And not overly focused on predicting the Lord's return, which so many are, but trusting in God's perfect timing. You see, the statement he makes there when he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says it this way, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. The subtle message there is, yes, the Lord is coming again, but it's according to his time. A lot of people get too caught up in trying to predict when that's going to be. Or sometimes I do this. I'm on the treadmill, right? And I don't want to be there. There's never a time I get on the treadmill that I want to stare at the wall. Okay? I get into my second bedroom. I get on my treadmill. And all I'm thinking about is 45 minutes from now. If I could go forward in time, I would. I'm only just trying to kill those 45 minutes, work out, and feel better, and keep moving on. There's never a moment I'm on there when I want to be on there, okay? But when I think about that, when I think about what it's like to be there, I think, okay. If I live my life like that, my Christian life, just thinking, why won't the Lord just come back already? If I could go forward in time, I would just go forward in time and pass all this and get to the point the Lord returns. Kind of doing the same thing. I'm not living in the moment. And I'm focused on the end. Now, with the treadmill, of course, the end is good. I get to get off the treadmill. And the end is good when the Lord returns. But that's not the way the Lord wants us to live our lives. In his own time means you don't know when it's going to happen. We're supposed to occupy till he comes. We're supposed to be busy running the good race, fighting the good fight, and not focused in on, oh, I just can't wait till I get off this treadmill. Oh, I can't wait till I no longer have to fight the good fight, read my Bible, pray, go to church. I can't wait till that day comes. That's not supposed to be the attitude of our hearts. It's supposed to be that we're filled with joy in serving the Lord and serving others every day. That's what it means to be a man or a woman of God. It doesn't matter if the Lord comes back in our lifetime. Yeah, I would like it. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything because the Lord's coming back in his own time. And it's not that we're supposed to be overly focused on it or trying to predict it, which so many do. But we're supposed to be trusting in God's perfect timing. Then he breaks into a doxology of praise. And this is fascinating. Paul does this occasionally. He gets so amped up over what he's talking about that he stops and he just starts to praise God. Look at this. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Amen. That's an expression of praise. By the way, does that sound like a person who's depressed? Does that sound like a person who's discontent? Who's thinking, oh man, if I just had that new chariot, that new robe. No, that sounds like a person who's praising God and is satisfied with all that God has given him. And believe me, Paul had a lot less than any of us. So think about that. What do you really want? Things or contentment? What do you really want? Wealth? Or do you want to be godly? Because godliness with contentment is a great gain. And it eliminates all that anxiety and depression and all the things that so many of us deal with. You know, when I see people in the world and I realize that so many of them are depressed and anxious and discontented, I think, of course they are. They don't have Christ. I heard a terrible, horrific statistic today that every day 20 vets take their own lives. And I thought to myself, well, I know being a soldier, especially in combat, is really difficult. I mean, and vets of several generations have seen some horrific things. But I also think to myself, there's only one way that that really could be avoided, right? And that is seeking eternal life and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what breaks my heart? I'm guessing that those 20 vets each day that take their own lives probably, more than likely, don't know Christ. Or if they do know Christ, they're being robbed of the truth by someone, certainly from the devil. That broke my heart today when I heard that stat. It really did, because it makes me realize something. We've got a wonderful message to share, and it can save lives in more than one way. Save lives for eternity, but even save people from taking their own lives. Here's the doxology of praise. The blessed and only ruler. That means he's happy to be the singular power and authority in the universe. He goes on to say the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the ultimate sovereign over all mankind. He says he's who alone is immortal. Why? Because he both possesses it and bestows it upon his servants by his will. That is immortality. Who lives in unapproachable light. For he is both pure and inaccessible by sinful man. Whom no one has seen or can see. For he is beyond the finite perception of man. Worthy of honor and might. For he is precious beyond price and powerful beyond imagination. Forever, for he is everlasting, without beginning and end, and has always been and always will be. Amen? And that's what Paul essentially says. That's an expanded version or expanded paraphrase of what he said. And then Paul directs Timothy on how he should instruct the wealthy within the church. Now, you know why I love this? And it's really good to deal with these two sections at the same time. We talked about people who want to get rich and all the problems with that. But you would be wrong to think that that means that people who are wealthy are necessarily unhappy. No, the people that want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And the people that love money are the people that bring all kinds of sin into their lives. It's a root of all kinds of evil. But the people who have money, and again, I would put us in that category, to be frank, the people who are rich, who are blessed, aren't necessarily discontented. It really has to do with their heart, not with what they have. So we're introduced to a group of people as Paul directs Timothy on how he should instruct the wealthy within the church. There were wealthy people within the church. But I guarantee if they loved money and they were seeking to be rich, they weren't happy and they weren't content. But if they were wealthy, they could be content in other wonderful ways simply because they had been blessed. Let's look at what it says. Verses 17 through 19 says, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Yeah, just watch the stock market. It's so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And we're back to that, taking hold of the eternal life. So this is great, because you might be thinking, well, Pastor Tim, you said we're all wealthy. We live in an affluent society. Does that mean we can't be content? No, you can be a billionaire and be content. In fact, you can be incredibly pleased with life and have a wonderful experience if your attitude towards wealth is appropriate and you live a godly life. Let me give you three observations in this section that I see as to how the wealthy in the church, and I'm going to just say it, we're all that. We're all those people, because we've been given so much by God. That is opportunity. First, he talks about their attitude toward wealth. Notice he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Notice, for our enjoyment. You know, it's actually okay to enjoy your blessings. It is, you know. I mean, not in a selfish way, but it's okay to enjoy God's blessings. But it has to do with our attitude towards wealth. Check your heart here. Being wealthy in this world does not make you better than someone else. If you think it does, then you have the wrong attitude toward wealth. We should never place our trust in uncertain riches, but rather in God. If you put your trust in riches and not in God, then your attitude towards wealth is inappropriate. I know some people that have a bad day when the market goes down. Like, they get all depressed and everything. You know what I do? I say, hey, wait till tomorrow, it'll go up. Then it comes down, then it goes up. I don't have time to be all aggravated about that. I'm such a football fan that I would be depressed on Monday if on Sunday my team didn't win. And one day I woke up and said, this is ridiculous. I shouldn't be putting my hope in anything in this world and allowing it to affect my mood. Now I enjoy sports whether they win or they lose, and my teams lose a lot, so I guess that's a good thing. The Lord is the one that provides wealth and prosperity for us, so it is Him we should praise. Amen? So that's your attitude towards wealth. Let's talk about your action toward others, because your action toward others reveals your attitude toward wealth. Notice he says in verse 18, command them, this is the second command them, to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. Now, let's check this out here. Rich in good deeds, to do good, rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. If you're wealthy and that describes you, praise the Lord, you've been doubly blessed. Because not only have you been blessed with wealth, like I believe all of us have, to a greater or lesser degree, but you now have opportunity to do things with that wealth to bless others. And that's a great thing. So your action toward others. Wealth provides us with a tremendous opportunity to serve others. And those that have received much are able to generously share with others. So that's a good thing. So don't be depressed if you're wealthy. I mean, people that are depressed, who are wealthy, are depressed because their heart is set on their wealth. But those of us who have been blessed, we can be just thrilled with God's blessings because, you know what? We have, therefore we can give. To whom much is given, much is required. But isn't it a wonderful thing? Is it not more blessed to give than to receive? What a wonderful thing. Boy, but just doubly blessed, more blessed than we can imagine because of our blessings and how we act toward them or because of them. Finally, because of their anticipation in eternity, they could understand their attitude towards wealth. For example, verse 19, in this way, they, that is the wealthy, will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This has to do with your attitude towards eternity. If your attitude is right toward eternity, then your attitude towards wealth will be right as well. And your action toward others will be right. You'll be investing your wealth in others. And the rich that have the right attitude towards wealth do invest their wealth in others. They make a personal investment in eternity by making an investment in others. You see, our heavenly rewards are based on how we handle earthly riches. You know that, or did Jesus not tell parables like that, where he used the analogy of people being given talents or minas, and how they handled their worldly wealth determined their eternal blessings? Giving and serving others is the abundant life that Jesus promised. Jesus said you'll have life in more abundant. You know that giving and serving others is the abundant life. It's not the hundredfold blessing. It's not being super rich because, oh, I put $100 in, I'm going to get $1,000 back. No, you know what? Giving and serving others is the abundant life that Jesus promised. And finally, Paul then closes his letter by warning Timothy to protect the ministry that God has given him. And we need to do that. We need to protect what God has blessed us with. And I'm not talking about your stock portfolio or your mutual funds. We're talking about the ministry we've been given. That's what we need to guard. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Like those people that had pierced themselves through with many griefs and wandered from the faith because of their love of money. He says here, also, there are those that have given themselves over to what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And then he closes by saying, grace be with you. He charges Timothy with the responsibility to protect God's people from false teachings. After all, that's how he started this conversation in this letter. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. You know, that's guarding the truth. That's guarding the people that God has placed in your life. That's guarding your ministry to them. You have to turn away, though, from things like godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Let's break that down briefly. Let's remember that Timothy's name means honoring God, and that he is to live this way. And that's what Paul is saying there. He was called to be a trustee of the church that he may pass it on unmolested by error. And that is true for all of us as well. He charges Timothy to distance himself from philosophy and the Gnostic heresies of the day. When he says falsely called knowledge, there were these Gnostics. The word means to know. And they had this knowledge that was bogus knowledge, really. It wasn't knowledge at all. It was pseudo-intellectual nonsense is what it was. And they would just debate these things. And he says, distance yourself from that nonsense. This would include the endless discussions and debates about unscriptural teachings. These teachings, they sought to explain the divine, and then in the process, they diminished the truth. Anybody that tells you things about God that none of us can really understand or know is a Gnostic. That is, someone says, well, you know, the Lord, I don't know anything about God. What I know about God is revealed in his word, and that is so insufficient. That's why it's going to take eternity for me to get to know him. So when people come, oh, I know God. Listen, all I know is God's word and what it says about God, but that's an infinitesimal fraction of who God is and what he's all about. So when people step outside of the word of God to talk about knowledge from God, they're full of it. And that's what he's saying. Knowledge falsely called this. It's not knowledge. It's silliness. It's nonsense. And he says, distance yourself from this stuff. That's why I don't dabble in too much theology. A lot of times it just goes nowhere. These teachings sought to explain the divine and in the process diminish the truth. And they often called into question the veracity of Scripture, which still happens today. And this includes the endless theological arguments and debate within the church. I don't do that. I don't debate theology. You know what theology is? Literally the study of God. Now, you can take that two ways. You can study God the way a man studies his wife, all right? To get to know her and understand her, or I guess you could turn that away, you know, around, you know, a wife or husband. Or you can study something to understand it, like algebra or geometry. If you study God like algebra or geometry, you don't know anything. Those are most theologians. They really know nothing. Because what's important is that you know God through relationship, not through equations. And that's what he's telling them to stay away from. The consequence of embracing these practices would be a backsliding condition, and that's why he says, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. You know, sometimes theologians have no faith. They know so much about the faith, but they don't have any faith in God. They don't have a relationship with God. They're miserable. I've met people like this. They think they know everything. They really know nothing because they really don't know God. And that's what he leaves Timothy with at the end of this letter. And then he closes with the blessing of God's grace, because after all, a proper understanding of God's grace will protect us from all unscriptural heresies. If you just focus on God's grace revealed through the person of Jesus Christ, all of those unscriptural heresies, you can forget about them. They have no place. They can't take root. Because all those heresies have to do with you earning favor, understanding God in order to draw near to God. But when you focus on the grace of God, God comes to us, reveals himself to us. Draw near to him and he will what? Draw near to you. His grace is all sufficient in our lives, enabling and empowering us to do his will. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, you are gracious. Lord, it's not more about you that we need to know. It's you we need to know in relationship. Lord, it's not so much knowledge about you and the things of you and those things that would distract us. It's actually just you. We need to cultivate our relationship with you. And that's why Paul warns Timothy not to get caught up in the things of this world like riches and materialism. Because those things steal our hearts and keep us from going closer to you. Lord, we ask that you would preserve our hearts and protect us and keep us in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.